They're usually here somewhere. Let me see. I think that's one of them. Simon, son of Jonah?
Yes.
Can you comment on the disappearance of Jesus of Nazareth?
Disappearance? Sounds to me like you don't know where he is.
Well, some people say that he went into hiding after he was found out.
Found out?
Some say that the real Jesus of Nazareth never rose from the grave 40 days ago, as you claimed he did. They say that the man who calls himself Jesus is an imposter claiming to be the Messiah.
I can assure you that from firsthand knowledge, the man who claims to be the resurrected Messiah is Jesus himself.
And how do you know that?
How do I know? I spent almost every moment of the past 3 years with him. And if you don't believe me, ask the 500 or so others who have seen him since the resurrection.
Well, if Jesus is not in hiding, where did he disappear to?
Heaven.
Heaven. Are you saying that Jesus went to heaven?
Yes.
And you saw him go?
Me and dozens of his followers.
You all saw him go?
Yes.
Peter, do you see the implications of what you're saying? Did Jesus ascend to heaven in a fiery chariot?
No. He just lifted off the ground and went up and disappeared into the clouds.
And do you know why Jesus did that?
That's where he came from. He came to earth to do his work, and when his work was finished, he went home.
So you're saying he came from heaven originally?
That's just not what I'm saying. That's what Jesus claimed to be all along, the only Son of God.
Let's assume for the sake of argument that Jesus was both God and Savior. Let's assume he did come from heaven. Didn't he go back to heaven early?
I'm not exactly sure what you mean by early.
Didn't he leave some work undone? What about the Roman army?
What about it?
The Messiah was supposed to drive the Roman army into the sea.
Could you quote me a scripture that promised Messiah was supposed to drive the Roman army into the sea?
Well, no, I can't. But our religious leaders all expected that the real Messiah would do that. The scriptures say that the Messiah would set up the kingdom of Israel again from the line of David. But Jesus never set up the kingdom, and he never sat on the throne.
Look, the scriptures predicted that Messiah would have two separate functions. One, he would be the suffering servant Messiah who would suffer for our sins. Second, King Messiah, he would sit on the throne of David. You folks just have assumed that he was going to do both of them on one visit.
And so you're saying that Jesus is coming back?
That's what he promised he would do.
Do you know when he's going to do this?
He didn't tell us the day nor the hour, but he did tell us that he would not return until the good news of his first visit was preached to all people in the world, which is what we're doing right now. So his return could be any time. Listen, you'll have to excuse me. I have to get to Galilee, and I need to get started.
Thank you, Peter. Well, you heard it here first, folks. Jesus is coming, and he's coming back soon. Could be any time now. This is Katie Corinth, WNIV News. Good night. Tell me you got all that.
Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Revelation. The whole 22 chapters of this book are devoted to the singular theme of how Jesus Christ returns to earth, why he comes, and what he does when he returns. Early in the first words that John writes, early in chapter 1, that theme is established. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain. Amen. In that opening volley, three things are said about the return of Jesus Christ that demonstrate or that prove that his coming is still future to us as it was to John. First, his coming would be very public. Every eye would see him. Secondly, those who pierced him would gaze upon him. Back to the prophecy of Zechariah, and it says they will not only gaze upon him, but they will mourn and weep. Thirdly, all the families of the earth will mourn over him. So the second coming of Jesus Christ will be very public. It will be provincial. It will have a special application to the Jewish people, those who claim the responsibility for piercing him. It will also be universal. All families of the earth will be impacted by his return. So it will not be secret, private, secluded. It will be public. It will be powerful. It will be dramatic. Now, this wonderful book of Revelation closes in chapter 22, affirming the future. Three times in chapter 22, Jesus Christ himself says, "Look, I am coming quickly." That's verse 7. "Look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done." That's verse 12. "Yes, I am coming quickly." That's verse 20. So this book begins by anticipating a global invasion by Jesus Christ, the same one who loves us and set us free from our sins by his blood. That same crucified, risen Jesus Christ is going to return in such a magnificent manner that the whole world will be shaken and changed dramatically by his appearance. It closes by saying, that return is soon. I am coming quickly. Turn with me, please, to chapter 10. Right in the heart of this great passage, in this great book, the question is upon our hearts and minds this morning, when will this happen? That question is answered. In Revelation chapter 10, John sees a mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He had a little scroll open in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. He cried out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. Verse 5, "Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea, on the land, and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven. He swore an oath to the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it." Quote, "There will no longer be an interval of time. But in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he shall blow his trumpet, then God's hidden plan will be completed, as he announced to his servants, the prophets." What a dramatic moment. This angelic visitor lays claim to the dominion of the earth, the heaven, and the sea, and all that is in it. He lays that claim at the foot of creation. He says, this is private property. It's been under siege by others. I am claiming it for its original creator, and I'm claiming it so that the intent of the Creator can finally be expressed in the hold of this whole creative dominion. And he says, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, there will no longer be delay. But in the days of his sounding, the complete plan of God will be revealed and accomplished. That plan which he made very clear through the prophets. Now note, we are to understand from this passage that we shouldn't be listening to this bit of scripture and say, gee, I wonder what that means. You should know this morning what God's plan is. He has not only prepared it, but he has proclaimed it in prophecy. And this angelic being reminds John that God has announced to his servants and through his servants the prophets this hidden plan. Hidden, not in the sense that it's mysterious, but hidden in the sense that the timing of it has not been revealed. In this verse, God lifts the veil and says, when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, God is going to complete the plan. And that plan is pivotal upon the return of Jesus Christ. Look with me, please, in chapter 11 and at verse 13. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. That's what the angel had said. When that happens, there's no longer delay. God's long-suffering patience and mercy toward the earth and its inhabitants is over. God is shifting from patience to action. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down, verse 17. We thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, this is when the seventh trumpet sounds his message of judgment. At that point in the tribulation period, Jesus Christ assumes his great power and declares overtly his rulership of the earth. What does that mean? Well, look at the next verse. The nations were angry. We sang a little bit ago that all the nations rejoice in Christ's return. That's not true. Nations of this world are not looking forward to Jesus' return. Our Islamic neighbors are dead wrong, and they're not going to be happy about that. Our Hindu friends, dead wrong, and they're not going to be happy about that. Our humanistic friends, dead wrong, and they're not going to be happy about that. The world is not waiting for God's Messiah to return. The last thing the rulers of this world want and the inhabitants of this earth want is for Jesus Christ to come back and take responsibility and execute judgment and establish a righteous kingdom. That's the last thing they want. It says, the nations were angry, but your wrath has come. Mercy, no wrath. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. Sometimes we forget about that. That over the centuries, godly men and women have lived, served, suffered, persecuted, died in faith. Well, God's plan includes them, and they will be resurrected and rewarded. resurrected, and rewarded. Moses has not yet been rewarded. Abraham has not yet seen the reward of the God he trusted. David is not yet rewarded. Adam is not yet rewarded. Esther, Ruth, Mary, the Virgin Mother, has not yet been rewarded. Paul, Peter, Martha, they have not yet been rewarded. They died in faith, trusting this plan of God, trusting this person that God sent as the Messiah, believing that in him and through him and by him, blessing would fill their hearts, lives, homes, and their communities. And they're dead. And many of them died tragic deaths. Well, this plan of God, this return of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, this moment when he rises from his throne and puts on his battle gear and comes back into the hostile environment of this world to claim it, conquer it, and rule it. It's not just a time of great wrath for the unsaved. It's a time of great reward for those who have died over the centuries trusting God. Their faith will be rewarded. And thirdly, the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. The earth doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me, God says. And I hold you accountable for what you do to the earth. Not just the tiny baby in the womb, but the whole of the earth is mine. It was designed as a platform, a theater, a place where I could manifest my goodness and grace and mercy to a group of creatures that I made in my image after my likeness. But that was all foil. That was all spoil. That was all twisted. But I still own it. And I have plans for it. And those of you who think you own it, and those of you who think you've got the authority and right to do with it what you please, I'm coming to deal with you. And I'm not coming kindly. Oh, and I don't plan to stop at the Security Council of the United Nations and gain permission. Won't be checking with Congress. European Union powers in Moscow, the masses in China, don't get to vote. I'm coming because it's mine. I want you to see this morning that when we talk about the return of the lion, when we talk about Jesus Christ returning from heaven to the earth in that dramatic event in the book of the Revelation, it's far more than just the Battle of Armageddon. It's much huger than that. There are far larger issues involved than that campaign of Armageddon. If you might permit me, the Battle of Armageddon is one very small part of a huge puzzle. Now, other faiths and other belief systems have no trouble whatever telling you what their dream and vision is of a better world. Why are Christians so silent on this subject? This is our hope. This is our future. This is our fulfillment. This is more than our dream. This is the promised plan of the Creator. And yet, we at best are confused and often mute silent. When's the last time you had a communication, a conversation about Jesus Christ returning from heaven and dealing with the establishment of his kingdom on this earth under the rod of iron? When's the last time you looked at your TV and said, that's a bunch of hot air? That's not going anywhere. When's the last time you sat and asked yourself, In the midst of the transition of our fallen world under the curse and pain of sin and death and sorrow and all that's going on that is so horrible in our world, what am I doing that points people to the better world and to the one who's going to bring it into being? Well, you see, the angels and the 24 elders understood that there's a day on God's calendar that's got a huge big X. And on that day, the seventh angel will sound his trumpet. And this sense we have of we're not sure when, we know he's coming and we know some of the signs and we know some of the things he's going to do, but we're not sure when. Well, that when is going to change to now. It's going to be when the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Now the time has come. Now the time has come. Now the time has come. Turn over in your book, please. Turn over to in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. John says, verse 6, I saw another angel flying amid heaven, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. By the way, that's how the gospel gets to all the world, not through the church. We're not going to take the gospel to every tribe and nation and people. That's not going to in any way have any bearing on the time of the return of Jesus Christ. We ought to do all that we can. But those who would lead you to believe that we cannot leave this earth until we have taken the gospel to every creature in all the world are not teaching you the truth. God's made provision to make sure that the everlasting gospel is announced to all the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people, and that's an assignment he'll take care of through angels. That's an assignment he'll take care of through two very special prophets that you meet over in chapter 11, who have a global ministry, speaking for God and demonstrating his power. Now this angel spoke, verse 7, Revelation 14. He spoke with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Watch. Because the hour, mark it, the hour of his judgment has come. It's here. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. You see how closely the second coming of Jesus Christ is connected with the original creation by God? Although the world and its government systems is hostile against God, although the power of Satan and his demonic beings, although the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet and the great false church and the great impressive Babylon, the mystery, all that's going to take place is an expression of the rebellion of the forces of darkness and evil against God, although all that's going to take place. The hour is coming when God's going to clean house. And he's got every right to do it because he made the house in the first place. He has every right to expect you to answer to him for your response to him because he made you in the first place. You only exist because he called you into being. And he has every right to say, this was the standard. How did you behave? He has every right to say, this book I have placed in your care. What did you do with it? And how did you live it out in your relationships and your choices? He has every right to do that because he's creator. Satan didn't create the heavens and the earth. No angel created it. God directly spoke. And it was so. And that includes the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything's in it. Now, the point I want you to see here in chapter 14 is this angel announces that the hour of his judgment has come. And that's a merciful announcement to the inhabitants of the earth living at the end of this tribulation period. But they're not caught off guard. That is, they're not walking around saying, wow, this is unusual. I wonder what's going on. They will have known what's going on for the better part of 7 years prior to this angelic announcement. Look down with me, please, at chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, said, use your sickle and reap, for the time, there it is again, the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, that's not the harvest of righteousness. That's the harvest of sin. Sin has reached its fullest measure of expression. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. You want to see what happens to it? Look at verse 15. The angel swung his sickle toward the earth, gathered the grapes from the earth's vineyard. He threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, it must be Jerusalem, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. Now, however you look at that, that's not a Sunday school picnic. But the time had come when sin was in its fullest fruitage on the earth and seemed to be in dominant, unchecked form. And God said, enough. Look with me, please, at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. John sees another all-inspiring sign in heaven. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. For with them God's wrath will be completed. And as these seven angels go about pouring out this expression of God's wrath, his anger, his righteous indignation against sin and sinners, it will come to an end. It will not go on and on and on and on. These seven constitute the last and final expressions of God's wrath. When you go to see the 4th of July celebration and they start the fireworks, you know, there's a kaboom bang, and everybody, ooh, you know. You wait a little while, and it's kaboom bang, you know. And you watch, and then it's kaboom bang. And then it's kaboom bang, kaboom bang, kaboom bang, kaboom bang, kaboom bang, you know. And it's brrrr. You've been there. That's exactly how the book of the Revelation portrays the judgment of God. I mean, the first early part of these 7 years, it's a kaboom bang, kaboom bang. And then there's a kaboom bang, kaboom bang, kaboom bang. And when you come to these seven bowls of wrath, it's brrr. They happen very rapidly, and they are devastating. In them, the fullness of God's wrath against unbelieving sinners is accomplished. I don't know how else to say it other than God hates sin. Because what sin does to his creation. These seven last bowls are poured out, and they are horrendous. Notice with me, please, verse 8. The fourth angel, that's chapter 16, I'm sorry, chapter 16, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given power to burn people with fire. And people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. See, they know what's behind the plague, and they refuse to honor their Creator. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne, the kingdom of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues from pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. They know what they're doing. And they know there's a direct connection between what they're experiencing in physical pain and suffering and the Creator God whose word and law they have rejected, whose grace and mercy they refuse. Come down to verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the sanctuary, from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, beyond the blood and gore, beyond the catastrophic judgments and pain and suffering that is depicted in these acts of God's wrath, the thing that the Bible wants you to understand is that there will be an end to the wrath of God. Or let me say it this way. Those who arrogantly sin against God, violate His law, treat Him with total disdain, and arrogantly swagger about doing their own pattern of sin, those folks are going to taste of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And when God has demonstrated His wrath, God is at peace. It's done. Question you hear all the time is, where is God when this baby is born deformed? Where is God when this child is sick? Where is God when this happens? Where is God when this? Where is God? Where is God? God is patiently, long-suffering, gentle, and holding His opinion and His response under control. Day's going to come when God's going to let that all out. That's a part of the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the lion returns. Turn quickly to chapter 19 and look at this passage again. In chapter 19, we read, starting in verse 6, that I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of great thunders, saying, "Alleluia." Because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. How did He begin to reign? He began to reign by pouring out His wrath upon those systems and people who were refusing to acknowledge His creation and His sovereignty, and were filling their lives and our world with the fullness of the fruit of sin, rebellion. That God has begun to reign. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has prepared herself. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure. Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knows except Himself. He wore a robe stained with blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed Him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. From His mouth came a sharp sword, so that He might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh is a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You can read in verse 19, how He deals with the Antichrist, with the false beast, taking them and throwing them into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, how He deals with Satan and has Satan bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. But the last phrase of chapter 19 says, verse 21, chapter 19, verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You see, what the book of the Revelation says is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is not private. It's not secret. It's very public. It's universal. It is climatic. It is bloody. Notice two things in closing. First of all, notice that the bride of the Lamb, that group of people who are the bride of Christ, are already in heaven when all this takes place. They're not only in heaven, but they are actually robed in clothing that reflects and corresponds to their righteous acts as they walked and served the Lord Jesus Christ here on the earth. They're already in heaven. So there must be some way for them to get there before this event when Jesus returns to fight the battle of Armageddon. And there is, and it's called the rapture, and you want to know about that because the rapture is in any moment occurrence when Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, and those who know him and love him will be instantly, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, transformed and caught up to be with him in heaven. And that takes place before this great outpouring of wrath. You see that? That could take place before noon today. It could take place before supper tonight. There is no sign or signs that precede the rapture of the church. Lastly, it's obvious from this passage that when the Lion returns to lay claim to his kingdom on earth and to establish his righteousness upon the earth, he's going to purge the earth of all the enemies. He's going to purge the earth. He's going to clean the earth. He's going to destroy all the systems of human government and thought and philosophy that are based upon falsehood and lies and deception. He's going to clean house. He's going to visit the proper wrath and judgment of God upon all of those who defiled the creation and all those who have harmed those who are part of the creation. He's going to bring a universal house cleaning followed by a universal worldwide government for believers. Listen to this hymn. Jesus may come today. Glad day, glad day. And I would see my friend, dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today. I may go home today. Glad day, glad day. Seems like I hear their song. Hail to the radiant throng, if I should go home today. There's another hymn that puts it this way. Jesus is coming to earth again. What if it were today? Coming in power, coming to reign. What if it were today? Well, it can't be today. That is, the day of the return of Jesus Christ to engage the armies of the Antichrist must be at least 7 years out in the future. But you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ are promised that he will take us out of this world before this great day of wrath comes. And we'll have a heavenly seat to watch this great drama unfold when the Creator decides to judge sin, destroy sinners, change all the kingdom of this world, and possess it and rule it and reign it in righteousness. The Lion is coming back. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for the very vivid pictures we have in this book of Revelation about the events that lead up to your return. And I thank you for the opportunity to live in days and times such as we live in, to see many of those events transpiring right now. I look forward to the time when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom again of our Lord and of His Christ, His Messiah, Jesus Christ, and when He will reign. I thank You for this law, this moment, this time of long-suffering, mercy, and grace. I thank You that the gospel is available and will offer salvation and forgiveness and cleansing and all that's really worth having because of Your grace and mercy and because of Your love. And I pray that we would hear and heed Your gracious invitation. With Your head bowed and eyes closed, are You ready to meet the King? I mean, meet Him? Have you a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Do you have peace and assurance that if He should come today, you would depart this earth to be with Him? Do you understand that Jesus is the rightful owner of this world? And He is going to remove all the usurpers and bring wrath and judgment upon sin. And do you understand that when the Lion returns, He will come with power, with judgment, and none will be spared His judgment. If you have never invited this one, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior, to be your Savior, I encourage you to do that. If I could, I would scare you, but I can't. You're beyond that. It's your free response to Jesus, who chose to die for your sins on the cross so that you could be forgiven. It's your free and open choice of whether you will serve Him and love Him or whether you will live your own life out of your own terms. Those are choices you make. But please, dear friend, understand that those choices are not made in a vacuum. Please understand that apart from Him, there is only wrath, judgment, because He is righteous. So, Father, if there is one here this morning who's uncertain about their relationship with You, by Your Spirit, please bring them to a place of conviction, repentance, and turning to You for salvation. Then help us, Father, to live our lives in light of these great truths and the certainty of Your return, I pray. Now, Jesus, we can't change the world. That's a job You didn't assign to us. Only You can do that. We've read this morning how You're going to do it. But we can choose to live lives that please and honor You. We can choose to share the gospel with other folks so that they will understand and perhaps claim Your salvation for themselves. We can indeed live lives of righteousness and goodness and kindness and truth. Give us the grace to do that and the courage to witness to our friends and neighbors while there is yet time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.